We're in a passage where there is a lot of ideas and doctrine and concepts and such to uncover. And I was hoping to actually kind of get through this chapter rather quickly, but well, of course, it would help if I went to James instead of Hebrews. For some reason, it didn't look right. But there's a lot here, and so we're going to, I think as we always do, kind of slow down and look at this. But I do want to read the first 12 verses with you this morning for context, although I'm just going to land on verses 1 through 6. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mow your lawns, fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the days of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you." Boy, does this, are we encouraged? Okay, all right, well, let's keep going. "Therefore," all right, the pivot, "be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." Father, we ask that you speak to our hearts this morning as we look into your word. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding. And with that, Lord, I'd ask that your Spirit would fill us, that your Holy Spirit would come, fill us, give us ears to hear. Lord, enable me to teach this passage in a way that would be honoring to you and edifying to the body here. Lord, that you would speak to me as well in this. Lord, help us to not be so put off by some of this language and some of this morning, but that we would have an open heart and Lord, allow you to search us and allow you to speak to us and to minister to us in the way that you know that we need speaking to and ministering to today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So we're talking about the rich people again. And this is a very, there are times that when I study, I think so much study is making me mad, right? As I think it was Festus told that to Paul in the book of Acts. I really felt that way in this passage. There is so much here, and of course, a lot of different ideas about this as well and on how to interpret this, because it is a little bit vague. But it really, particularly the first six verses, while it may seem to be an indictment against rich people in the present, and it is, But the language, the grammar, the use of the grammar in the Greek is really setting up these six verses are really setting up to this idea of the end, to this idea of the second coming of Christ, this idea where Jesus will one day come and he will rule and he will reign, but he will also judge. And he will separate the sheep from the goats, Matthew 25. The wheat from the chaff, earlier in the book of Matthew. I think it's around Matthew 3. And it is talking about how we live and what we do, that one day there will be a reckoning. Now, notice that these rich people, and you probably have picked up on that, they don't fare very well. Verse 6, you have condemned the murder of the just, and he does not resist you. Many believe that this was not a description of Christian people, all right? Which, if this isn't a description of Christian people, and I tend to agree with that interpretation, if this is talking about non-Christian rich people, what is it doing here? Why this type of example? Why this type of admonition? And one of the things that I've noticed in people's walks with the Lord is that when they begin to fall away, use the term backslide if you want, but when they begin to kind of separate themselves from the Lord, they normally don't do it all at once. It's kind of a little by little. And that's why Paul told Timothy, it's a New American Standard Translation, but he tells him this in 1 Timothy, where he tells him to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Or as a friend of mine who pastors down in the Sacramento area, his saying is flesh happens. We default to the flesh. We default to not a spiritual lifestyle under the submission of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but we really default toward our own understanding. Even if our own understanding is a Christianized version or is dressed up and it sounds very Christianized because we like to use the Christianese to describe our life. Of course, Christianese, we don't describe our life. We describe our walk, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with these words. I'm joking, but falling away is probably one of the most natural things that a Christian can do. And I'm not going to get into the bit about salvation. I think once you're saved, you're saved. You don't fall away from your salvation. You don't lose your salvation. You don't. But nonetheless, you miss out on the blessings. And by the way, there's some verses in the Bible that, quite frankly, make me very uncomfortable. So I don't want to hang my hat on that too heavily. You have to reconcile yourself with that. And so that I've found that being a Christian, being in Christ, is something that I have to consciously think about and consider every day. But I'm thankful for the fact that in the Bible tells us, again, in Paul writing to Timothy, that even when we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. So this walk with Christ that I have, yes, it depends on me, but in reality, no, it doesn't. Now, how do I reconcile that? I don't. I just trust in it. I recognize that if I don't pray, the praying's not going to happen. I recognize that if I don't get out my Bible and read the Bible, the reading of the Bible isn't going to happen. All right? I recognize that if I don't make a conscious decision not to sin, I will make an unconscious decision to sin. It's just how we're wired. So that depends on me. Yet if it were up to me to be kept in the grace of God, it would never happen. God keeps me in his grace. You ever have God remind you to do certain things, right? By the way, you haven't prayed today. And I know, I'll get to it, right? God keeps us in his grace. And what I don't want to, as we're looking at this passage here, because James is very, very practical in all of his writings, and it talks about a very practical expression in our walk with Jesus Christ, but the reality is, it is him who keeps us. And so to the rich, and I believe he's speaking to non-Christian rich, but this is an example of where we can go. This is an example of what we can become. Where people who start well, but they don't finish well. And that's the thing that I've found with older people, it seems. And of course, we have none of them here. But with older people, that they don't seem to really finish well. They get old. They get grumpy. They get crabby. They want grace, 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 all for themselves, but they don't want to give any of it out to anybody else, you know? And you know, we're all prone to that, aren't we? And as we're getting older, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, can become a bit more challenging. I was talking with a guy recently. It's like, there are times I just want to deal with four-year-olds, right? It was a joy in my life to watch my son officiate your wedding. Your son's wedding, not yours, sorry. It was a joy in my life to sit there and not have to worry anything but just sit back with the grandkids, you know? And, you know, again, like I shared last week, it's the passing of the baton. Because when I'm gone, they're going to continue. And so my investment is in their lives, for your grandkids. Some of you, your kids haven't figured out yet that you have an IQ over 30, right? Don't worry, they'll get there. Well, at least we pray. They'll get there. But the grandkids, man, they think there's God, then there's you. You know, I mean, that's how they look at you. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is a heavy warning. Now, if I were rich and if I were not a Christian, if I were reading this, I would pay attention. Even if I wasn't rich. Even if I am a Christian, we need to pay attention. Their miseries come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, which is interesting because gold and silver do not corrode. So he's using a metaphor here. He's trying to draw a picture here for you to think through this, and that corrosion becomes a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. That is the language that is used of the final judgment. And when he is describing these things, he's using them in the verbal present tense, which means it is something that has already began to happen. Your clothes have been eaten by the moths. Your riches are corrupted. Your gold and silver is corroding. It's important if we look at this too, that rich people are not condemned for their wealth. One of the most giving men that I've ever met was probably also the wealthiest man I ever met. And he was just a wonderful, wonderful man. He was also my pastor for a few years. And he was an heir, but then the money he got, he did well with. But he was extremely generous, extremely giving. And this isn't a condemnation on a person who is rich. So if you're earning money, and some of you, in American standards, probably nobody here is rich, all right? In international worldly standards, or standards of the world, not worldly, but international standards, every one of us here are rich people. And so we have to take that into consideration. But it is not your accumulation of wealth, but how you use it. The sinful use of wealth. And so as Christians, as the church, this needs to be a serious reminder of how we use money and how we use our possessions. that bumper, I hate bumper stickers, all right? Although I have one or two on my own car. But, okay, some a walking contradiction. Who isn't, all right? But I hate bumper stickers. A lot of them to me are just silly because what they are is their bumper sticker theology, as I call it, but I also call it bumper sticker philosophy. The one bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. You said it correctly. I want to change it. He who dies with the most toys dies. All right? He's dead. Put a fork in him. He's done. Okay? You don't win. You know, you're dead. Somebody else is out spending your money. What kind of, how stupid is that, right? But you see, we strive, and somebody has said to us, to me it's kind of funny, and I've found this to be true even in my own life. The first half of your life, you spend your life accumulating, accumulating, accumulating. The second half of your life, what do? You get rid of it. It gets in your way. You know, some of you guys are downsizing, and I mean, what's funny is when I talk to people in their 50s and 60s and they talk about downsizing, then to see what they really do, usually they're two different things, but that's another story for another time. I understand having a vision, okay? I get that, all right? So I'm not knocking you, all right? But it is how we use our wealth and how we view it. Because in Western culture, in American culture, it's get more, get more, get more. You know, I mean, half the houses in my neighborhood, they have like two garages. And most of them in my neighborhood are empty nesters. Two garages, what are you doing with two garages if you're empty nesters, right? And usually you go by one of them when they're open, there's nothing in there. You know, I mean, they're not even, you're not doing anything in there. I don't understand that. But it's like we have to hit build and build and build and get and get and get. Jesus talked about the man who, he looked at his harvest. And he realized that he felt, I got to build bigger barns. I got to tear down what I have, and I got to build bigger barns. And what happened was then that night it was said to him, that tonight your soul is required of you, and now somebody else is going to consume your wealth. You can't take it with you. But as my old pastor used to say, and he'd get a gleam in his eye, he'd say, but you can send it on ahead. By giving it away. By being a good steward over that which God has placed in your hand. Because I know some people that are given, that are very, very giving. And now I'm not referring back to my former pastor, but I know some people that are very giving that I think it's irresponsible. I mean, they give irresponsibly. And I look at some of this, and to me it's like, okay, well, you may not have this issue or that issue, but you got to give everything that you own away to people who don't appreciate it. That's not a good steward either. And so much care, much discernment, much prayer has to be taken into account for how we are to manage our resources and how we're to oversee them. And I like what the guy who owns this ranch out here, I remember talking to him one time, I said, I really like your ranch. And I wasn't hoping he'd give it to me, but if he had that inclination at that time, I would have been happy to accept it. I said, I really like your ranch. He says, well, we don't own anything. We just kind of oversee things. We're a steward over things. We just care over things. And I thought, wow, and I mean, I don't know how many acres it is out there, but the place is huge. But I thought, what an incredible perspective. Of course, if you drive by there a lot, you see that they're always doing something. I mean, there's, you know, the upkeep on that place must be incredible. But we don't really own anything. We're just given stewardship. We're just given stewardship. And what happens is, what in this passage you have, and a little bit later on, where it talks about the workers of the fields, it's really touching on three different areas of riches in the ancient world, and that was agricultural holdings, clothing, and precious metals. Those were the three main sources of riches in the ancient world. And it talks about these things rotting or decaying. And again, as I brought up earlier, this idea of the precious metals corroding, which, as if you know anything about gold or silver, it doesn't corrupt. Now, it'll tarnish, but it doesn't corrupt. It doesn't corrode. And I have to think that he's using this as a spiritual application. I don't know if it's true anymore. I think it was in the 80s, so I'm dating myself, but we were all alive then, right? In the 80s, the highest suicide rate in the country was in Marin County, California. If you know anything about Marin County, California, it's just north of San Francisco. It's one of the highest earnings per capita in the United States. It's one of the highest real estate values in the United States. I mean, the place just oozes with money. You know, that's the kind of place where you bought a Mercedes for your kid's first car. That's the type of people that live there. And yet they had the highest, at least in the 80s, they had the highest suicide rate in the entire country. And that goes to show that riches only will get you so far in life. It'll only get you so much happiness in life, and then it begins to corrupt. And it, you almost can see it corrupt in your hand. It's like when you buy a car, what do? Cars don't normally appreciate, they normally depreciate. Things like that. You know, and I'm thankful for the things I have, but what I've learned is that we only can get a certain amount of happiness out of them. The reality is that what passages like this are intended to do is to point us to the fact that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Not your bank account. And the constant wrestle that we have in a very, very material culture that says that he who has the most toys wins, he who dies with the most toys wins. That type of thinking that really is an undercurrent through almost everything that this culture is about and everything that we do. The biggest countercultural movement, really, if you stop and think about this, is Christianity, because we've been called to live a way totally different than the way that the world goes. We're to have values. I hate the word values, to be honest with you, because that's a floating scale. We are to have standards that are totally different than that of the world. Because here you have, in all this activity of this rich man, what does it say in verse 3? You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Different ways of interpreting that. It could be an ironic sentence. In other words, you've heaped up treasure, all right, in the last days you're going to get yours. Again, this context here is all about judgment. And I think of the parable of the talents, the parable of the minas, both in Matthew 25 and I think it's Luke 17, where one guy was given 10 talents or five talents, one was given 2 talents, one was given 1. The guy who had 5, he reproduced it and became 10. The guy who had 2 reproduced it to 5. And the guy who had 1, if you remember what he did, he thought that his master was a severe and austere man, so he buried it. He didn't put it to use. Now, I think there's a financial principle here, but I think beyond that, there is a giving principle here that pertains in a spiritual level. This guy hoarded what God had given him. This guy buried what God had given him. And so you remember the story when the king comes back and he wants to ask his servants to make an account for what they have been stewards over, the one who buried his talent. He said, well, you could have at least put it in the bank and bore interest. But you hid it. You protected it. Let that one sink in a minute. You protected it so that it did not develop and it did not glorify and did not edify and did not bring honor to the king. And he says, take that person and slay him in front of me. He will have his place with the wicked. That's what it means for these things to be, our clothes to be eaten by moss, our fields to be rotted, and our metals to be corroded. He's using these material things as an analogy for how we are to invest ourselves in the kingdom. It's not a sin. It's not wrong to be wealthy. And actually, some of the stingiest people I've met have been some of the poorest people I've met. But conversely, though, some of the most generous people I've ever met are some of the poorest people I've met. I find that really fascinating, because what that tells me is that the poor person is willing to give to another because they have been there themselves. And they understand what it means to go without. They understand what it means to suffer. They understand what it means to be in need. I was talking, kind of a side story on this, but recently I met another pastor. He's a Spanish pastor. I think he was born in Mexico, although his English is probably better than mine. But he lives in Napa, down in the Napa Valley, and he has a pretty big business where he's managing vineyards. In other words, they're going in there and doing all the work. Right, so he hires a lot of seasonal laborers, and he's also a Spanish pastor, a Spanish speaking church in Napa. And I don't know what prompted this, and I've thought about this ever since we had this last conversation about a week and a half ago. But he was telling me how the English church, and again, he meets in a building that there's an English church and a Spanish church, so that's a little bit more context. And he says the English church and the Spanish-speaking church, the reality is they need each other. I thought that was really interesting. And then he goes on, he says, I'm talking to these English pastors, American white pastors. And I said, he said, you have to remember, you go to a restaurant after church, who's in the back cooking your food? The Hispanic is. Who's waiting on your table? The Hispanic is. Who's the one out harvesting the produce? Who's taking care of the vineyards? The Hispanic is. And he says, the reality is, you forget about those people. And you're so wrapped up into your Sunday dinners that you forget about those people in the back working to make your Sunday dinner happen. And he says, the reality is, We need the Hispanic church, is what he was saying. But he said, conversely, the Hispanic church needs the English church. In other words, we need to balance each other. I thought that was really an interesting concept. I'm still working through this myself. But we don't look at them and see them as someone who maybe is less than because of what they do. We look at them and recognize, again, this is a person whom Jesus Christ has died for and whom Jesus Christ has either A, saved or desires to save. You know, here was the case where this man, verse 4, he's becoming rich. Why? Because he's ripping off his workers. He's withholding the wages of the workers. It says, and they cry out, which is another expression, another word in the Greek, that when you look at that word in the Septuagint, it refers to people crying out, asking God for judgment, asking God for justice, asking God to intercede on their behalf. And so presupposed in this writing is that part of the reason why these people are rich is because they're ripping everybody else off. And they're making a dishonest gain at the expense of someone else. See, there's all kinds of thievery. It's not just going to Bi-Mart and ripping off a soda or something. There's all kinds of thievery. And when they cry out to God, God hears. If you mistreat or you rip off or or you treat them in a way that you wouldn't want to be treated. And they cry out to God. God hears it. God sees. And God knows. Boy, I tell you what, you probably already know this anyway. I can have the worst waiter in the world. I can have the worst waitress in the world. I treat those people like gold, especially, you know where I'm going, before they bring me my food. I'll just leave that for you and let you think that one through. But the reality is they're out there hustling to provide you an opportunity to sit down and have a nice meal with your family or your friends. It says, they have cried out and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. That Lord of hosts, that is a military term. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's a term for Jesus where he comes in his might. It's a description of him not only acting throughout history, but particularly what we have is a description of him when he returns. The Lord of hosts will come and he will fight the battle and he will judge righteous judgment. And all these things that everybody thought they got away with. And guys, I don't know how this is going to work for Christians, because I know some of your situations and how some people have ripped you off. And I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. I won't ask you to mute this. I'll just own it. How's that? There's some people I dislike. I wish God would dangle over hell for a minute or two, you know. I really do. It's like, I can't believe that some of the things that people get away with. Not my last church, by the way, but in this town. The injustice that happens, and how people who claim to name the name of Christ, and they get away with some of this stuff. And it works me up. And at times we've taken Matthew 18 out, and we've confronted. I remember one situation in particular, all we could do was walk away from and say, okay, at least we believe that we followed what the Bible said and followed those steps and tried to honor God all the way. And cry out. Because the Lord of hosts sees. Because the Lord of hosts knows. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And God help the person, if I can be, I'm not trying to be crass, but I'm going to give it to you very raw. God help the person who is stupid enough to not own their own sin here on earth to where they have to answer for it when they stand before God. And that, guys, is what confession is really all about, and why we need to keep short accounts on God, because the reality, short accounts with God, because the reality is when we start letting our sin go unconfessed, remember the cartoons with the snowball that rolls downhill and it gets bigger and it gets bigger and it gets bigger? That's how sin is in our lives. And then all of a sudden, one day we find ourselves looking back and realizing that we've done some things that we would have never have conceived to have done. And I love that AA saying that says there, except for by the grace of God, go I. And as I've shared with you before, some of my best teachers were horrible examples, because they taught me what not to be like. I really learned what not to do as a pastor from a particular guy. Actually, more than one. And hopefully I don't repeat some of those same mistakes. But to keep a short account with God so that we don't start abusing those who are laboring in the fields. that they don't cry out to God for us, because the Lord of the harvest will hear. You have lived in on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. I was talking to Harv real quick. This just came to me, Harv, so this wasn't planned. You were out there, and he said he was out in Wallawa. I always mispronounce it, but he said there's cattle everywhere, right? And you drive by a field, and there's cattle. What are they doing? They're eating. And they eat, and they eat, and they eat. And I look at them sometimes, and I'm thinking, do you realize what you're doing? You're just fattening yourself for the slaughter, and which I'm okay with, because quite frankly, I love ribeye, and I love T-bone, and I'm getting hungry, and so I better hurry up so I can finish, go home. Anyway, I don't have any steaks in the freezer. But that picture of those beef cattle out there chewing the grass, and they're in total bliss, right? Life can't get any better for them to be, except for be put in a green pasture, right? That's like the rich person who is unaware and unwilling or without realizing that they need to take into account their lifestyle and that they will give an account for it. Because the one who goes on through life, the rich person who goes through life unabated, is like the cattle who is chewing the grass and eventually fattening themselves for the slaughter. That's the picture that James is drawing here. You have condemned and have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Boy, I had a tough time with that one. Is it literal? Maybe, possibly, at least in some cases. But I overlaid this with the Sermon on the Mount. And it talked about the idea of how we are to live with and interact with other people. And we can murder people a lot of different ways, can't we? And it's very easy to do that. And I think some of you have that same heart that I do. You want to at least hang them over hell for a minute or two, right? But until then, let me tell you what a schmuck they are, right? East Coast term. Let me tell you what a horrible person they are. You murder them. I think one of the hardest verses for me to digest, personally, one of the hardest verses for me to digest in all of the Bible is, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And I want to say, can I at least help? You know? Some of you are feeling me this morning, aren't you? You know exactly what I'm talking about. But to leave those things to God. Now, real quick, I wasn't planning on even going this long, but real quick, Revelation 3. The moths have eaten their clothes, their gold and their silver is corrupted. I'll take 2 out of 3 on this one. Revelation chapter 3. I'm just going to pick out a few verses. This is the 7th letter that Jesus is writing to 7 churches in Asia Minor. He writes to the church of Laodicea in verse 14. And he says in I'll read it. These things, verse 14, "These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, nor wish you were cold, or I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." Does that describe 2006 America? Middle class America? I'm in need of nothing except for maybe a bigger house and bigger car, but anyway. "I have become rich, I have become wealthy, I am in need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." What's the solution? What is the remedy? It's in the next verse. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire instead of the corroded gold and silver that will bear witness against the rich who, where the fire will consume their flesh. Jesus is saying, buy gold that has been purified in the fire from me. And notice, you buy the gold refined in fire that you may be rich, and the white garments that you may be clothed, not moth-eaten, but the white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So we're to buy these things from the Lord. What does that work? Isaiah 55, ho to everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters. Ye who have no money, come ye, buy, and eat. It's easier to do it in the King James. I would have messed it up if I didn't go with these and thous. Isaiah 55, verse 1. You who have no money, come ye, buy, and eat. In other words, when we come to Christ, we come to him because we are bankrupt. We come to him humbly and say, Lord, I receive you as Lord and Savior and deposit the righteousness into my account. But I've found, again, as I talked about this a little bit last week, that's a process that I have to go through over and over. It's, Lord, do not make me like the rich man. Do not allow me to have the heart of the rich, unbelieving man who rips off the people who are serving him, who thinks less of them. Lord, I need the pure gold that has been refined in the fire. I need the clothing, the white clothing, to cover myself. I need your clothing speaks of the righteousness. The gold speaks of the purity of Christ. So, in other words, to sum it all up, you keep going back to the well. You keep going back to the source of living water. You keep going back to Jesus. And you keep saying, Lord, make me like you. Don't make me like the bad examples. And Lord, while I'm at it, you pray for those. You pray for those who despitefully use you. You lift them up. You lift them up that where they would one day come and they would buy gold as refined in the fire, clothing as pure linen. The purity and the righteousness of Christ. I think that's what this passage was here for. And again, it's setting us up. It's gesturing toward the return of Christ, which we will look at next week. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we'd ask that if nothing else, this passage would just humble us and cause us to pause, to stop in our tracks and to ask ourselves, to search us, Lord. Search our hearts, try us and know our ways, see if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way of everlasting for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.